Kids, that's a really big mouthful. The abomination of desolation. What in the world is he talking about? Matthew and Mark both put in that little parenthetical phrase, let the reader understand. We don't find that in Luke, but we do find it in Matthew and Mark. And Matthew also includes, you'll find this in chapter 24, Matthew also includes the reference to the prophecy in the book of Daniel about an abomination of desolation. The common belief at that time is that Daniel's prophecy referred to an event that happened in 168 BC. There was a Greek ruler named, Antiochus Epiphanes, I hope I said that right, and he set up a pagan altar in the Jewish temple. That was the abomination, the thing that was offensive to God. And they all believed that that abomination of desolation had already happened. Jesus now tells them, yeah, that happened back there. That's what Matthew and Mark are saying. That happened back there. But Jesus is saying, there is one coming. There's an abomination of desolation coming. Jesus is stating that this is an event that's going to happen in the future. It's a fearsome and terrible judgment on the nation of Israel. What's interesting is it's unclear whether or not it's really, when you begin to read this, it's unclear whether or not this is referring specifically to the events that happened between 66 and 70 AD when the Romans sacked the city and Titus comes in and captures the temple. Steve Rouse talked about this last week. He captures the temple. A fire gets started and it melts the gold. I'm a firefighter, guys. That's a stone building. We call those ovens, okay? The temple's a stone building, but in order for it to get that hot to melt gold, there had to be a lot of stuff in there that was burning, and it had to burn really, really hot. That fire destroyed everything. The gold melted down, and the reason that there was, the way that the prophecy was fulfilled was the gold ran in between the stones and the Romans knocked the temple down stone by stone to recover the gold. And to this day, there is not a stone on top of another of the temple. It's estimated that during that time, 1 million Jews were slaughtered. There's a direct reference to fleeing Judea in this passage right here. In verse 14, it talks about let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. That's pretty specific about Israel. I mean, if you're in Judea, you got to flee to the mountains. If 1 million people are being killed, you're fleeing to the mountains. Okay? But I want you to understand something. Prophecy from God's perspective and from our perspective is a little different. We think linearly, okay? So we think in a line. Kids, if to think linearly, I see this speaker here and I want to get to the speaker, and so I walk a line and I come up to the speaker and I'm here. That's thinking linearly. I go from point A to point B. That's linearly. In order to get from A to C, I have to pass B in order to get to C, right? 1, 2, 3. That's a line. That's how we think. We think in terms of, when I was 14 years old, I thought the age of 22 was going to be just magic, right? It was pretty good. And I thought it was just going to be magic, but I wasn't ignorant enough to think that I could jump from 14 to 22. I knew I had to live those years in between. The difference between God and us is God isn't bound by linear thinking and linear action. God is standing at this moment at the beginning of time, at the end of time, and here at the same time. God is not bound by time because He created time and He is outside of time. So that when God tells you, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where He ought not to be, it'd be very easy for me to say that that prophecy was fulfilled in AD 70. But what if he was saying, yeah, there's going to be an abomination of desolation, and he wasn't referring to just a single event? Perhaps it's going to happen again. I cannot lock in unclear prophecy, prophecy that leaves a little bit of room, I can't lock that in and say, that's going to happen right then and there, and it can't happen again, because God isn't bound by what I'm bound by. When I was growing up, when I was a teenager, there was a guy who wrote a book. And he was just so dead sure on what was going to happen, that the planet Earth was going to be late and great. And most of what he wrote that was definitive, that was setting timelines, has come and gone. And the reason is because he looked at prophecy as a linear prophecy. He looked at prophecy as everything had to happen in an orderly way in his mind, not God's mind. God sees things differently than we do. God is everywhere at once. He's omnipotent and he's omniscient. He knows all and he's everywhere. Okay? I'm not sure if I explained that exactly the way I wanted to, but I want you to understand that when God says, look to this, this is going to happen, we can't always just assume that it means, well, okay, it happened on this date right here. If we're not sure that that's when it happened, or if we're not sure that he meant one time, then it could be multiple times into the future. So this abomination of desolation happened in 168 BC, it happened again in AD 70, and there's no reason to believe that it won't happen again, possibly. If we move on to verse 20, it's interesting because of the way that I'm wired, I begin to look for signs of God's mercy, and I begin to look for signs of God's grace, and I find God's mercy on display in verse 20. It says, "And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days." It's God's mercy that also causes the end to be delayed. He cuts short the days, but it's also his mercy that causes it to be delayed until he cuts it short, because he's not willing that any should be lost. It's God's mercy that's holding us all together. If you want to get even more specific, it's God's mercy that gives us breath. Each breath that you take is because of God's mercy. Each beat of your heart, each beat of my heart is because of the mercy of God. I don't deserve what I have. I don't even deserve the next breath. I don't deserve the next heartbeat. It's God's mercy that gives it to me. It's God's mercy that allows me to continue on. This also demonstrates the total control of the Almighty God. Because only an omnipotent God can control life and death, chaos and order, salvation and loss. He has both ends of the spectrum in his hands. He controls it all. So even in the midst of this chaos, even in the midst of this trauma, God is telling them, the disciples, I'm in control. I have this. This is mine. So, where do we fit in? Where's our hope? What do you believe in? Where is your hope? Let me give you some encouragement here. In Hebrews 4:15 and 16, it says, Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I believe it's his mercy and grace that is displayed in this prophecy. This is not a Holy Ghost story. Not a Holy Ghost story, a Holy Ghost story. This is not a story told to frighten. This is a story told to demonstrate the mercy and grace of God. This is a story told, this is a prophecy told to tell the disciples, yeah, there's this lousy stuff coming, there's this really dark stuff coming, this really traumatic stuff coming, but guess what? My mercy and grace is going to be apparent and is going to get you through all of this. Verse 11, he tells them, do not be anxious beforehand. Why not? He's already told them. He's telling them why. The Holy Spirit's going to be with them. The Holy Spirit, they've only had a preliminary acquaintance with the Holy Spirit to this place. Okay, when Jesus sent them out and they healed and they cast out demons and they healed the sick and all the wonderful things that they did, they got a taste of what Holy Spirit living is like. But they weren't immersed in it yet. They hadn't received the Holy Spirit yet. This was pre-Pentecost. They're still not sure what he's talking about yet. But brother, they're going to learn, aren't they? Because when Peter stands up before all those people, and he says, and he's full of the Holy Spirit, and he begins to tell them about Jesus. That's post-Pentecost. That's Holy Spirit living. That's knowing what it's like to live with the Holy Spirit 24 hours a day where He is a part of your life and He begins to lead you. And you're not alone. In verse 13 it says, "The one who endures to the end will be saved." Well, that sounds a little dire. Well, okay, if you make it to the end, you'll be saved. It doesn't say good luck at the end of that, does it? The reason it doesn't is because he knows the Holy Spirit is going to be there. He's going to help them endure to the end. They're not on their own. This isn't just a luck of the draw thing. Jesus is telling them, you will endure to the end. The Holy Spirit will be there. And then in verse 20, it says again, it says, "And if the Lord hadn't cut short the days." The Lord is in control. He's telling them over and over again through this whole passage, I am in control. Period. Is there any more security in your soul than that? That God is in control? Really? In any circumstance? In the worst possible circumstance that you can think of, the one thing that you can hang on to, the one bedrock thing that you can hang on to, that you can nail your faith to, is that God is in control, period. And he says it throughout this whole passage. He lets them know that God is in control. In verse 20 it says, "But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days." Again, he's telling them He's in control. He's telling them that he cares for them. Why else would he shorten the days? Because it's for the sake of the elect. It's because of his love for the elect. And then in verse 23, he ends this passage with the phrase, "I have told you all things beforehand." I thought, well, that's kind of an interesting passage, and I got to thinking about it more. And you realize what he's saying? He's saying, by the way, I don't want you to be sucker punched by any of this. I don't want you walking into this blind and say, we didn't know that any of this stuff was happening. Jesus is telling them what's going on. He's telling them where they're in for. He's telling them what's going to happen. And he's telling them not because he wants to scare them, but because he wants to give them the information that they need to have, number one, and number two, so that they know how they're going to persevere, how they're going to endure to the end. It's a warning to be on guard and always be ready from a loving Savior. It's an exhortation. See, there's always a temptation to slumber when we should be on guard. The situation that came to mind is that when we talk about the elect and when we talk about those that are chosen, there's a temptation by folks to say, well, then why do we need to even work at this? Why do we need to spread the gospel? If they're already chosen, if they're already elect, then it doesn't matter what I do, they're coming to know the Lord. It's not about them, it's about us. It's about what we're supposed to be doing in the Lord. It's about what He's doing in us. We are not supposed to be slumbering. We're not supposed to be resting. Life is not supposed to be a vacation. He is making us more like Him through how we interact and how He works through us. We aren't to sit, we are to work. And that's what He's telling the disciples. Be on guard, be ready, always be ready to give an answer. So this is the same loving and merciful Savior whom we honor and worship through the sacrament of communion. there's some more prophecy from Jesus that I'm not sure I've ever heard this talked about as prophecy. If you want to turn over to John 14, this is a very familiar passage. When I was growing up, there was a song that we used to sing called "I've Got a Mansion Just Over the Hilltop." And I didn't realize that that was probably a very poor translation of what the scripture actually says. And call it a pet peeve of mine. It's not the kind of thing that gets me angry. It's just one of those things that I prefer that the scripture say what it says. And in verse 2, Jesus is talking and he says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Isn't that prophecy? Isn't that telling of the future? Isn't that telling us what he is doing for us? Now, I want you to understand the difference between the whole concept of mansion and room. It's not all that important, except from the standpoint of when you realize that God has this humongous house, and he's building a room onto it for you, because he wants you to be part of his household. He wants you to be part of his family. And so he's adding a room on special for you, and Jesus is saying, "I'm going to get that room ready. I'm going to set it up for you because I love you that much. And if I'm going to go get it ready, when it's ready, I'm coming back to get you. I'm not leaving you here alone, and I'm not leaving you here without me. In other words, I'm coming back for you. You have that hope." That's our hope. That's our hope. So what about it? Are you ready to go? Are you ready to join in the wedding supper of the Lamb, spoken in Revelation 19? It's going to be a big feast. It's going to be huge. When Jesus celebrates the wedding of his bride, the church, it's going to be massive. It's going to be unlike anything we could even possibly dream about. This wonderful feast. Are you going to be there? That's what our communion references in a very, very faint glimmer. Jesus commands us to take communion together until his return. And it's both a symbol of his ultimate sacrifice of atonement for us, and it's this faint glimmer of what's coming. Very, very faint. But it's to remind us that we're all, that's why we do it together. It's to remind us that we're all going to be doing this at some point in heaven, together with Jesus. And I love the fact that we do this every week. We do this every week because he told us to. Whenever we get together, this is what we need to do. And I love that. And if you're fairly new here, we do this by families. Usually the father or the eldest male leads. And if you have a problem understanding that, or if you're not comfortable with that, join up with another family. Anybody here would be glad to have you with them. But I want you to understand, communion is, while it's a great celebration, it's also a very solemn occasion because we remember the cost to our Savior. We remember the ultimate price that he paid. Nobody has ever paid the price that our Savior paid for us. Not even close. And our communion reminds us of that. And because it's so important, I would also exhort you that if you have something in your heart against a brother or a sister, mom or a dad, somebody else, that before you take communion, you go to that person and you make it right. And you get your hearts right before the Lord and right before each other. And then come back and take communion, and what a joyous time it'll be. Let's stand. Let's pray. Lord, I just pray that you would take the words, and that you would minister to the heart, Lord, through your Spirit, that which you want communicated, Lord, that which you want us to learn. I pray, Lord, that with confidence, knowing that your word doesn't return void, Lord, and that while my performance or my delivery, Lord, is not perfect, your word is. And I just pray that it would continue to minister to our hearts today, and that you would bore in, and that you would just give us the insight that you want us to have today. I pray that you would be in and throughout our communion time, Lord, that it would be a blessing to you, that it would be a pleasant smell to you, Lord. I pray that it would also be a blessing to each other, Lord, as we minister. We thank you, we praise you, in your name. Amen.